This morning we made reference to the next to the last verse in the last chapter of the book of Revelation, chapter 22, where the Lord for the third time said, "Surely I come quickly," and the Apostle John said, "Amen, even so, come Lord." And the next verse says, "May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." John uses two amens in the last two verses of this book and, of course, of the Bible. And a very fitting way for the Bible to end with the word amen. The last word of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, is the word curse. But the New Testament in the Bible ends with the word amen. That word is used quite extensively in the New Testament and means so be it. That's true. Is an expression of total agreement what's been said. But to notice how Paul ends this book and the Bible, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." The Apostle Paul used that expression often in the closing of his epistles. If you read Romans chapter 16, 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Philippians, they all end the same way, almost verbatim, word for word. And in the other epistles, in a similar way. But the word grace, I think, is used one way or the other in all the closing statements of Paul and John here. That word grace is such a beautiful word. I don't know why every little baby girl is not named Grace. You know, what a better word you could use to name a child, grace. The unmerited favor of God upon undeserving individuals. That's what it means. Every way it's used. And sometimes I just like to read the different expressions of God's grace in the Bible and notice how unique seemingly some of them are. The definition of grace that I just gave you is proper, but I like the one that Paul gives in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. He says, "For we know the grace of God, that though he were rich, yet he became poor for our sakes, that we through his poverty might be made rich." I think that verse is just worth pondering and pondering and pondering. We know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he were rich, talking about Christ, though he were rich. And we cannot even fathom how rich Christ was when he was in glory before he ever came to this world. He is the heir of all things. But yet, he was willing to become poor. And I believe he became the poorest of the poor. You know, he says, "The fox have their holes, the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." A remarkable statement when you think of the fact that he is the creator of the universe. You know, John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things were made by him, without him was not anything made that was made." And yet, even though he made all things, he says, "The fox have their holes and the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Born of a poor family, Mary and Joseph were very poor, lived a life of poverty in growing up. But he became poor in every sense of the word, that we through his poverty, that is, through the life that he lived, that we through his poverty might become rich. And we are rich. Richer than we could possibly imagine this afternoon. But we're rich in the Lord. We're rich in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul here and John, as they close out their writing, say, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." I don't know of a kinder, more loving way to end a conversation or to end a letter than the way John ends this. And I love the way the book of Revelation starts and the way it ends. And I enjoy a lot of different places in the Bible the way it starts and ends. Like Romans chapter 8, for example. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made us free from the law of sin and death." There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who are in Christ in terms of covenant, in Christ in terms of his work on the cross, there is now no condemnation to them. What a wonderful thought that is. That God has removed the condemnation. That he has taken the curse of the law and done away with it as he hung there upon the tree of Calvary. And then, of course, our Romans chapter 8 ends when Paul asks the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trials or tribulations, a nakedness of pearls, a sword? And in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. And I'm persuaded either in life or death or height or depth or any other creature, principalities, powers, or whatever, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That begins in a wonderful way and ends in a wonderful way. Isaiah chapter 40 is like that. And he starts off, comfort ye, my people, thus saith the Lord, declaring to Jerusalem that a warfare is accomplished. She received the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. Her iniquities have been pardoned. A warfare that ends. That's good news. And the warfare in the consideration here is unlike any other warfare that's ever been fought, because this was a war between Jesus Christ and sin and Jesus Christ and death, Jesus Christ and the world, Jesus Christ and the devil himself. And he won the battle. He won the victory for us. He won the war. So Isaiah says, comfort ye, my people, thus saith the Lord, declaring to Jerusalem, that's the proclamation of the gospel, a declaration, declaring to Jerusalem that a warfare is over. Her iniquities have been pardoned, and she's received the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. And then we come to the last part of Isaiah chapter 40. And it says, they that wait upon the Lord shall be as wings of, shall mount up like with wings of eagles, and they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk, and they shall not faint. We have a balance, you know, of the victory in the beginning, and then showing how that God gives strength to the weary and strength to those who are traveling in this world here as pilgrims and strangers. God grants us strength there to worship him and to serve him and to live the kind of life that God would have us to live. And the book of Revelation is in that way. You know, John was on the Isle of Patmos. We stayed this morning, and he said, I'm a brother to you, you know, in tribulations. And John knew what it was to suffer. And John is writing to suffering saints. Those saints in the seven church of Asia were suffering as followers of Christ. They were suffering persecutions economically. They were suffering persecutions, some of them, you know, in a physical manner, in a physical way. And so the Apostle John writes this very uplifting and encouraging letter, the book of Revelation, to encourage them. And, of course, it encouraged the Apostle John. And when I begin to read just some of the things he says about Jesus in chapter 1, it lifts my spirits. You know, he said, describing the Lord Jesus Christ as being the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, which was and which is to come, the Lord God Almighty. I mean, that ought to kind of lift you up to think that there's one in heaven on his throne described like that. The Alpha and Omega, he's the first and the last. That's the first letter of the Greek alphabet, the last letter of the Greek alphabet. He is the alphabet. He is the Word. He again was the Word. Words are made up of letters, you know. Letters are make up from the alphabet, and words are, the vehicle of communication between people. And so Jesus, just all of that. He's the Alpha and he's the Omega. He's the first and he's the last. He's the beginning. He's the end. He says he was, who is, and is, and will be. He is the Almighty God. Well, yes, that's a good start, isn't it? I mean, you open up a letter. What a way to start reading a letter. You're reading about this one that loved you. In verse 5, it says, unto him that loved us and washed us in his own blood. All right, he loved us. He washed us in his own blood. He's cleansed us. He is the originator. He'll be the finisher. He'll be the completer in all things. And then John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What a blessing that is, to be in the Spirit on any day. Every day is the Lord's day in a sense, and he's the Creator God. But the day of worship, this is the Lord's day right here. This is the Lord's house. And to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard a great voice, like a great voice of a trumpet. And he looked and he saw the Lord Jesus Christ walk in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Those candlesticks being the seven churches and the stars, you know, being the seven angels of the seven churches of Asia. And here's Jesus Christ walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Well, if I'd have been living in that day in one of those, remember one of those seven churches of Asia, and somebody got up and began to read this book and read that first chapter, I'd already be sitting on the edge of my pew, I believe. Of course, they didn't have pews back then, but I'd been sitting on the edge of my seat. No matter what kind of seat I had, I'd be sitting on the edge of it. Well, this is wonderful. We needed something to lift our spirits, and what greater lift our spirits in this wonderful, magnificent, description of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you know, when we got that kind of view of Jesus, then it makes it worth suffering a little bit here, or whatever they might be going through. So I love the way the book of Revelation even begins. But going back to that description of God's grace in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, when he said, "And we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he became poor for our sake." See, that's why he became poor, because of us. He's willing to become poor for us. Are you willing to give all that you have for somebody else, you know? He's willing to become poor for our sakes, that we through his poverty might become rich. As I said a number of times before, this is a picture of somebody going from riches to rags, so somebody can go from rags to riches. People are always interested in that kind of a story. Somebody started out with nothing, now he's amassed a great fortune. Well, first of all, it starts talking about somebody who had a great fortune, so to speak, that was willing to give it all up. Here's somebody rich who became poor voluntarily. He didn't come poor because he just simply wasted it or lost it. He became poor voluntarily. He became poor for his love for his bride, being poor for the love of the elect family of God. So he became poor for our sakes, that then we, through his poverty, might become rich. Then, that's 8 and 9. Now we go to 9 and 8. And he says, "For the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ," given in a practical sense. He speaks here about how that God is able to make all grace abound toward us, that we have an all sufficiency in all things might abound to every good work. While we do not believe good works secure our salvation, we believe that good works are important to honor and praise the Lord. The Lord said, you know, "Let your light so shine before men, they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." But even the good works we do as God's children cannot be done outside of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's able to make all grace abound toward you. That means God can bring things into your life from any direction he purposes to do. When you least expect it, when you think all doors are closed, when you think there is no hope, God is able. I love that expression in Scripture. God is able to make all grace, all aspects of grace, parts of grace, if you want to put it that way. He's going to make all grace abound, not just come towards you, but to abound towards you, that you having always all sufficiency, not just part sufficiency, but all sufficiency in all things, that you may abound to every good work. And I think we see that playing out, for example, in the book of Acts. You know, in Acts chapter 4, about verses 31, 2, and 3 here, you find where the disciples are really excited about serving the Lord. And they become so committed, they were selling their possessions and bringing it and putting it at the feet of the apostles so they could distribute it to every person as they had need of it. But we find there where it says, "And they were of one heart and one soul, and nobody was saying that whatever they had belonged to them." You know, in other words, it belonged to everybody. And, you know, along the journey of life, I've been so incredibly blessed to meet so many wonderful people all across the land. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I think I know by experience what the Lord was saying in Mark chapter 10, when he says, "No man has left father or mother or houses or brethren or sisters, you know, and these things for my sake, they shall receive a hundredfold here in this time world." Now, I've had people tell me, "Now you come by here and I'm not here, I'm going to show you where the key is." in other words, you just come on inside and make yourself at home. I've had people loan me their car. I was out in California, and Karen and I was on a trip out there. In fact, there at Bellflower, no, it was up at Fremont, at Fremont. And we were going to take a few days after that, and we had a rental car to take a few days to get away, whatever. My brother John Ivy says, "You don't need no rental car." He says, "Take the keys to my Thunderbird." "Take the keys to my Thunderbird." I said, "Okay." And so we got to ride in style. I mean, we got to take a 4 or 5 day trip in his Thunderbird. I don't know too many people are willing to trust somebody with a Thunderbird, but Brother John Ivy did. And so that's the attitude the Christians had in that early day. Now, it takes grace, brother, because, see, by nature, we are selfish. We are selfish people by nature. We live in a selfish world because this world is made up of selfish individuals. And to see an act of unselfishness, how refreshing it is. To see an act of somebody, putting self behind
you know, and putting other people in front of them is so rare, it seems like. But these people here, the early disciples in Jesus Christ, had that spirit and they had that attitude. They had the love of God in their hearts. And the grace of the Lord, my friend, was powerfully moving among the disciples of that day. And then it says in verse 33, "And with great power the apostles gave witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them." Great power and great grace, what a great combination that is. You know, the Lord supplied the power and the Lord supplied the grace. And the power was great and the grace was great, and people were excited about serving the Lord. They were overcoming their selfish natures, living unselfish lives, selling the things they had, putting the feet of the apostles so the apostles could help the poor. What a wonderful and glorious day that was in those early days of the church there in the book of Acts. But that expression, great grace. You know, we need grace for daily living in everything that we do. But sometimes we face challenges. It seems like we just need an extra dose of grace, right? Sometimes we face some problems in life that we not only need grace, but we need an extra supply of that grace. We just need an extra measure, you know. And great grace comes into the picture here. And those apostles were soon going to have to experience persecutions. They'd be beaten. They'd be put in prison. But as you notice, as they underwent these sufferings and persecutions, their attitude was, "We're just thankful that we've been found worthy to suffer in the name of the Lord." Well, that takes great grace to do that. Not just, you know, all God's grace is wonderful and great in one sense, but I believe He's telling us right here that when there are, circumstances beyond the ordinary, God is able to give beyond ordinary grace. He's able to give an extra supply. He's able to give an extra measure. He's able to give you strength beyond your expectation. He's able to give you courage beyond your expectation. And so here the Apostle John says, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." What a lovely way to end that letter. A lovely way to end the Bible, speaking about God's grace in all aspects. Now, the grace of God, when it comes to our salvation, is applied to all the elect. No exceptions. That's why Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." See, it's not based on works. It's based upon the grace of God from beginning to end, from first to last. But if we're going to serve the Lord, you know, we're going to have some grace to be able to do that. I don't think you can even sing acceptably in the sight of God outside His grace. That's what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace," or "making melody in your heart to the Lord." In Colossians 3:16 says, "Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." You know, we can just sing selfishly if we're not careful. We can just sing something because it sounds good to us. You know, and we're singing for our own benefit. But you notice the text there in Ephesians and Colossians says, "We sing to the Lord." We're actually singing to God. He's hearing our voices. And I tell you, it takes a gracious God to be pleased with some of our voices. I tell you that now. So I said, "Brother Lawrence, you sing real low." "Yeah, I sing so low, that's for sure. There's a reason I don't lead singing. There's a reason you don't see me up here ever leading singing, because I can't lead singing worth a nickel." But anyway, I probably overvalued it there. But anyhow, you sing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You're singing to the Master. You're singing to God. You're singing to your Creator. You're singing to the Redeemer. You're singing to the one who has saved you by His wonderful grace, and therefore we should sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. And so it takes great grace to serve the Lord in some situations, faced with certain challenges of life, difficulties, problems, and you just feel like there's no way I can overcome this, but you can overcome it, because there's not a situation in life that God's grace can't be great enough to get you over the hurdle, get you over the hump, enable you to be successful in whatever you're facing, you know, in life. Acts chapter 11, I find where the Apostle Paul was sent to the church at Jerusalem to a place called Antioch. It says the ears of the church at Jerusalem. Did you know the church has ears? The ears of the church at Jerusalem heard about some activities going on down in Antioch that was real positive. So they sent a man by the name of Barnabas down there. And when Barnabas got to Antioch, the Bible says that when Barnabas had seen the grace of God, he exhorted them to cleave unto the Lord and continue on. When he seen the grace of God, There's just some things that can't happen outside of God's grace, apart from God's grace. Well, I don't know what all Barnabas saw there, but somehow I can imagine he may have walked into an assembly quite like ours. And he heard people singing hymns of praise and adoration to God. And the singing was spiritual and, and uplifting. And so when you see that happening, that just doesn't happen by nature. People who only have a human nature and not a spiritual nature can sing Amazing Grace. They might sing it to total perfection. But that don't mean they mean it from the heart, you see. But in the assembly of the saints, we should be singing from the heart, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. That takes God's wonderful and amazing grace to do that. So I'm sure Barnabas was able to see that. And Barnabas maybe saw people that he was surprised maybe even to see them there. Who knows? You know, the Apostle Paul was a man that obviously it took the grace of God to turn his life around. You read over here in Galatians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul said, "When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach among the Gentiles and go among the Gentiles to proclaim the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now notice what Paul said there. He said, "When it pleased God." When is anybody born the Spirit of God? When it pleases God, right? When it pleased God. God doesn't born everybody exactly at the same time. He always borns them the same way, but not necessarily at the same age and the same time and the same place and all those kind of things. But when it pleased God who called me by his grace, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb. That expression has been the discussion a lot of times of people who ask what that means, his mother's womb. Well, first of all, I believe as God's the God of creation, in one sense, he's the one who separates us all from our mother's wombs. But I really believe he's talking here about the Jewish religion. I believe that's the religion he grew up in. That was the religion he was a rising star in. I mean, he was the who's who among the Jewish people in his day. I mean, he'd already developed a great reputation as a representative, my friends, as a Pharisee among the Jews for his dedication and zeal for Almighty God. You come up in the book of Philippians chapter 3, and the Apostle Paul speaks, giving his resume kind of like this. He said he was born of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. It says concerning the law, he was zealous of that. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless. Here's a man who thought that he had it all together, all his T's crossed, all his I's dotted. He was blameless in every way. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And yet, the Lord separated him from all of that. Tell me, who else could have separated Paul from the life he had up to that point? On the road to Damascus. He has letters of authority to go to Damascus and arrest the Lord's people, bring them back to Jerusalem, and put them in jail. And he's bringing men, he's bringing women, he's bringing children. Nobody was an exception in the sight of Paul. And Paul's on that road. He's like that fiery dragon, my friends. But at midday, a voice rings out from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And Saul was a changed man. Paul went on to Damascus, all right. But he didn't go there to persecute God's people. He went on to Damascus there to preach and to feed the people of God. What a drastic change took place in the life of Paul. "When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me." The revelation of Christ in Paul came when he was called by the grace of God. When Barnabas saw the grace of God. When he saw the things that the grace of God produces. When he saw people loving the Lord. When he saw people loving one another in the Lord. When he saw people confessing their sins. He saw people denying themselves and taking up their cross and following the Lord Jesus Christ. These are all evidences of God's grace moving in an area, moving in a congregation of people. What a blessing it is to see the grace of God. You see the grace of God like you see the wind. Nobody's ever literally seen the wind, but you see the effects of the wind. You see the trees and the leaves moving back and forth and the grass and the flowers and one thing and another. You can feel the wind. You see the effects of the wind, but you can't see the wind. And that's the way it is with the Spirit of God. You can feel the Spirit of God, can't you? If I know anything about the Spirit of God, I believe you can feel the Spirit of God. I believe you can feel when the Spirit of God is in your heart, stirring up your heart, when the Spirit of God is moving in your life. Surely you can feel that and believe that God's Spirit dwells in me and God is blessing me. He saw the grace of God. And I love that expression. In the 20th chapter of Acts, Paul is warned not to go to Jerusalem. But Paul says, I count not my life dear unto myself. He said, I'm not only willing to go to Jerusalem, I'm willing to die down in Jerusalem that I might testify of the gospel of God's grace. That's what preaching is a testimony of the grace of God. He said, I'm going down there and I'm going to testify about the grace of the gospel of God's grace. The gospel, the good news, glad tidings of the grace of God. There's not one thing about God's grace or your life in serving God that grace is not very important in. Whether it's regeneration, whether it's the salvation of the Lord's people on the cross, whether it's in worshiping God and serving God, we have to have the grace of God. And so John closes out this letter by saying, may the grace of God be with you all. When you say that to somebody with sincerity, there's no malice in your heart. I can tell you that. May the grace of God be with you all. May God's grace guide you. May God's grace direct you. May God's grace protect you. May God's grace deliver you from the seen and the unseen dangers of life. I tell you what, whenever you take a trip and drive somewhere, you need the grace of God. You need the grace of God to protect you, I tell you that, from all those drivers out there. And you need the grace of God to help you keep the right mind, the right attitude, the right spirit about those drivers that are all out there. You know, when you're getting cut off and one thing and another and horns blowing and hand signals given here, that and the other, you need the grace of God not to, you know, respond in a way that you shouldn't respond. And you just got to have grace to live in this world. I tell you that now. You just got to have God's wonderful and glorious grace to do so. Paul then, as he began to leave that place, he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. This Bible is about the grace of God from beginning to end. What did Noah find? Noah found grace in the sight of God, didn't he? He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He didn't find the law in the eyes of the Lord. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so not only is our salvation from hell to heaven based upon the grace of God, but our service and our devotion to the Lord cannot be what it needs to be unless we have God's grace to enable us. God is able to make all grace abound towards you. I love the word abound when it comes to the blessings of the Lord. You know, Romans 5 ends that way. Where the law entered, that defense might abound. But where sin abounded, guess what else abounded? Grace did much more abound. And as sin had reigned unto death, even so might grace reign unto eternal life through reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Reigning sin, reigning grace. Abounding sin, abounding grace. Then the grace abounds greater than the sin, and grace reigns greater than the sin. Sin reigned unto death, but we are conquerors over death through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wasn't sure what to speak on this afternoon, but that that verse just kept weighing on my mind as I thought about how John closed out this wonderful book and closed out the Bible with just a very simple, lovely phrase, may the grace of God be with you all. And I'll say that this afternoon, throughout the remaining hours of this day and the days of this week till we meet again. May the grace of God be with you all.